Church, would you open up to the book of James, chapter 1. We'll be considering verses 9 through 11 this morning together. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Before I read the text and preach the sermon, I would like to offer this word of exhortation to you, church. And you know this already, but we need to be reminded of these things. You must take it upon yourselves to not only be here on the Lord's Day for worship and to hear the preaching of God's word consistently, but you must take it upon yourself to also reflect upon this teaching throughout the week. Reflect upon it. Think deeply upon the word of God and what you are hearing preached here. Do your best to sit down and to think about that teaching and to ask the Holy Spirit to apply the word to your life, that it might transform you deeply. I cannot do that for you, is what I'm trying to say. I can teach the scriptures. I can make some general principles of application for you. But it's you that you have to come and allow the Holy Spirit to use His word to really deeply transform your hearts and lives. And I have to do this as well. And I do this as I prepare a sermon. I think, Lord, there's so many things that need to be changed in my mind, in my heart, in my life, as I am confronted with the truth of God's holy word. And this is why, by the way, church, we encourage you all to be in gospel community groups that meet throughout the week, some in the morning, some in the evening. And this is why in our gospel community groups, we don't focus on other studies, but we just simply focus on the previous Sunday sermon. You'll notice on our website and on the city, Russell posts questions pertaining to the sermon on Sunday. It's for this reason. We put all sorts of effort into what we do on Sunday. The word of God is taught. Why would we move on to it and be distracted with something else instead of encouraging you all to reflect deeply and to bring those reflections to your groups as you meet in homes throughout the week so that you can exhort one another more fully? I would just simply say this. There is potential here for this to be a very rich process as you hear the word preached, as you gather together for fellowship throughout the week. But that really depends upon the effort you put into it, doesn't it? And so what I would encourage you in that way before we start today. James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11, just a very short text, but I think there's much to be considered here. This is what James writes. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father God, we do ask that you would feed us with your holy word. Spirit, we ask that you would make the word clear to us that we might understand it. Also, that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Give us the wisdom we need to apply it, Lord, we pray. And of course, we pray all this, that you would be most glorified in us. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I want you to picture in your minds, if you can, a Christian who is steadfast, that is consistent, stable, strong. A Christian who is mature. A Christian who is filled with joy. Consistently. None of us possess those qualities perfectly, of course. But picture that in your mind. Have you ever met a Christian like that? I hope that you have. I would hope that the answer would be yes. I know some who are that way. There is just this stability to them, this maturity, this steadfastness. And there is this ongoing and perpetual joy. Their life is marked by those things, those qualities. I hope you've met someone like that. In fact, I hope you are someone like that. That is what James is trying to move us to in the opening paragraphs of this short letter that he wrote to Christians who were struggling in the early church. He's encouraging them to be steadfast and mature. He's encouraging us to be steadfast, mature, and joyous. And it would be wrong for us to assume that as we picture a person like that in our minds, that they are that way only because they have enjoyed a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life that is lacking of any real substantial difficulty and trial. I mean, we tend to think that way, don't we? We look at people who have this quality about them that I have just described, and we say to ourselves, well, if only, right? If only I had what they have, or if only the circumstances of my life were like the circumstances of theirs, then I too would be steadfast, mature, and joyous. If anything is clear from the opening paragraphs of James' epistle, it is this, that it is not our circumstances that dictate whether or not we have joy. James commands us as Christians to count it all joy, my brothers, as you face trials of various kinds. He doesn't suggest that it can be a possibility. He says it is, and he commands us to possess that joy as we live, even in the midst of various difficulties in our lives. And so James would say to us all, stop thinking that way. He would, I believe, rebuke us. He would say, put away that poisonous thought that such and such has joy and steadfastness only because of the circumstances of life. No, that is not truth according to God. Instead, what God would say to us is that the way you perceive life, the way you respond to life needs to change. The circumstances of life are the way that they are for a particular purpose. In fact, I think James would say to us, don't you realize that that person has trials of their own? And they've passed through trials in the past. They have them now. They will have them yet in the future. In fact, it is the trials of life that have made them strong. Don't you realize that? And though their trials might not look exactly like yours, they are still trials. And it's through the refining fire that God has brought to them in his sovereign good pleasure that they have been made mature and strong. And so James would say, don't think that way, but instead count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. And he would say to us, if you're having difficulty with that, then pray for wisdom. Wisdom is what you need. You remember this, church, from just last week. What you need is wisdom. That is to have God's truth. That is to see things from God's eternal and most wise perspective. That is what you need. Pursue wisdom, God's truth. Ask him for it. And then what we have before us this morning in the text that we are considering is all of this, yet from one more new perspective. James addresses two kinds of people in verses 9 through 11. What kinds of people does he address, church? Let me ask you to see if you're paying attention here. He addresses the lowly. That word is used in reference to those who are lowly, that is in their poverty. They are poor. They are on the lower rung of society. They are struggling when it comes to their material possessions, their wealth. They are lowly in that regard. And then he addresses another kind of person, the rich. He addresses both of them, and both, you'll notice, are commanded to boast in Christ Jesus. Both of you boast in Christ Jesus. That sounds kind of strange to us because we think to ourselves, well, isn't boasting a sinful thing? Are we to boast? Are we to be prideful? But of course, James is not using the word in that way. He is not encouraging these lowly Christians or these rich Christians to boast and be prideful in and of themselves. They're not to be prideful in their wealth or prideful in their poverty, but rather they are called to rejoice once more. The word used here in the Greek is connected to the word to rejoice. And so they're called to rejoice and to have confidence in Christ Jesus. Those who are lowly or poor are called to have confidence in and to rejoice in their exaltation. They have been exalted in Christ Jesus. And something else is emphasized for the rich. The rich are called to boast in their humiliation. And so both rich and poor are called to boast in Christ Jesus. Now, when we read James chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, it can seem as if James is dealing with three totally separate topics here. First, he talks about trials. You'll remember that from two Sundays ago. Then he talks about wisdom. And then he talks about the rich and the poor. 1, 2, 3, totally unrelated. But I do believe that if you're studying the scriptures well, you'll notice that James is dealing with one theme here. He's dealing with this issue of how to live with steadfastness, with patience, with joy toward maturity in the Christian life until the end. And he's dealing with those issues that are most likely to rob the Christian of joy and to shake them to the core, to where they will not be steadfast, to the point where they will not continue on till maturity, to the point where they will not have joy in the Christian life. And so what does he say to them? He addresses trials. Because, of course, the trials of life, if not approached and perceived properly, will sap us of joy, will rob us of joy. And, of course, if we don't have wisdom, we will be robbed of joy as well, because we won't be able to see the world as God sees it. And here also James addresses the issue of poverty and the issue of riches, because in all truthfulness, we can be robbed of joy as well as we look out around us, and our hearts, if we are poor, can be filled with despair as we look at the rich and we envy them. Our hearts are overrun with jealousy and we struggle to have contentment. And so here we are with very little in this world, living perhaps in poverty, and our hearts are not filled with joy because we are discontent. We are envious. We are jealous of the rich, wanting the world's possessions for our own. And ironically, the rich man can do the exact same thing, can't he? He looks around and he wants more and more and more. His heart is there trusting in his riches. His heart is there depending upon his wealth for joy, for satisfaction in this life. And if that is the case, he is certainly lacking joy and steadfastness in Christ Jesus. And so James here is encouraging us to have joy. And my question to you, church, is, do you have it? Do you have joy in the Lord? We don't have it always. We don't have it perfectly. We should all acknowledge that. But do you possess a real joy in the Lord, a real happiness in Christ Jesus, no matter what your circumstance is? The Scriptures speak often about the fact that Christians in Christ Jesus should have joy. We have all the reason in the world to rejoice in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures speak often about this. I think of Jesus' own words in John chapter 15, verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Christ had joy. He lived in poverty. He suffered persecution. He died the death of a sinner, though he did not sin, at the hands of lawless men. He had joy, and he wants his joy to be in us. He wants our joy to be full. This is what Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then you remember this text from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, where Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. The second thing mentioned is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The second thing mentioned is joy here in the book of Galatians. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter writes something that sounds very similar to what James addresses here in his epistle. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him," Peter says to his audience. "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so Peter is also writing to a group of Christians who are struggling with trials of various kinds, and he is commending them. He is saying, "Listen, you got it, Christians. Even though you're struggling, even though you haven't seen the Lord, you know him, you love him, and you are rejoicing with a joy that is what? Inexpressible. You're just overflowing with joy, though you are suffering persecution in this world." And even in the Old Testament, we are reminded by Nehemiah in chapter 8, verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength as Christians. And so we should have joy, church. Would you all say amen to that, to show me that you are comprehending all of this and that you are thinking deeply upon it? Would you say amen to that? Amen. We should have joy. And so I do believe that James is addressing those things that rob Christians of steadfast joy. The trials of life do. Lacking wisdom indeed does. And also poverty and wealth can sap us of joy if we are not perceiving our poverty and our wealth according to the wisdom from above. This theme, by the way, of poverty and wealth runs throughout James's entire letter. He addresses it time and time again because I think he knows the condition of our hearts, that this is something we struggle with. And I think if you would take the time to reflect upon this, as I exhorted you earlier, you would acknowledge that we struggle with this. We look around and we struggle with envy and jealousy, and we fight to have contentment in our lives and joy, even in the circumstance that the Lord has placed us in. James does return to this a bit later, and he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have," here's what James says later on in his epistle, "but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts," see, he returns to this issue again, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, listen to this, church, demonic. That is what James says. These are strong words, aren't they? He's saying if you are overrun with jealousy, selfish ambition, this is not from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. I wanted to tie this to the text we're studying this morning, but also to the one we studied last week. There will be disorder in every vile practice where there is jealousy and selfish ambition. It reminds me of the language James used describing the waves of the sea being tossed to and fro. There is disorder in every vile practice. If you are overrun with jealousy and selfish ambition concerning the possessions of this world, there will be no stability in your life. There will be complete disorder. Complete disorder. And so we as Christians must keep this in check. I do believe that perhaps nothing tempts us to waver in the faith more than the siren song of the riches of this world. I think both rich and poor are vulnerable to her seduction. The poor and the rich can succumb to jealousy. The poor and the rich can succumb to selfish ambition. And I do believe that a heart polluted with these things will be dry and joyless indeed. Had a pretty powerful windstorm a couple weeks ago, didn't we, here? I have a few trees in my backyard that I really love, actually. They're these mimosa trees. They're messy as all get out, but they provide beautiful shade in the summertime. I really like them. And I was really heartbroken a few weeks ago to go outside and to look at those trees and to notice that a few of the branches on one of the trees in particular, all of the main branches, in fact, were just rotted out. I mean, they were dry. I'm looking at this going, what in the world is going on with these branches here? Why are they dying? Why are they, well, a couple of them now broken off because of the windstorm we had a couple of weeks ago. And I look closely and there are these little holes all over the trees. And some insect, some boar, decided to have a feast on my beautiful tree there. And it burrowed down into, that's how these boars work, the very core of the branches and tunnels up through it. And what happens is the entire branch then is exposed to the air. It dries out. It becomes brittle and it breaks off. And I think that is a beautiful imagery of what happens to us when we do not protect our hearts, that we allow jealousy, envy, selfish ambition to burrow into us. We dry out, and when the trials of life come, we break ultimately. It saps us of all of our strength, all of our life. And James is addressing this. And before we get to the two points of the sermon today, I want to point out this very important principle that everything James has to say to us concerning laying a hold of joy and steadfastness and maturity in Christ has to do with what is going on in our minds and in our hearts as we experience life. Notice this. He points out that it doesn't matter the circumstance. It doesn't matter what you're going through. What matters ultimately is how you, as a Christian, perceive it. How you consider it. How you look out upon it. That is what matters ultimately. What's going on in your mind? What's going on in your heart as you perceive life? How do you interpret your experiences in life? Trials are going to come. We're going to be tempted to be jealous and discontent. But what matters is that you would keep your mind and heart according to the wisdom that is from above. So what does James have to say to us concerning the way that we perceive our situation in life, in particular concerning our financial situation? He divides us into two categories, rich and poor, and he is concerned that we perceive our wealth and poverty according to the truth of the wisdom from above. The first point is this. We're going to begin with the rich, though James begins with the poor. To the rich, James is concerned that they would boast in their humiliation, that they would boast in their humiliation. In other words, James is exhorting the rich in Christ to acknowledge that they have been brought low in some ways in Christ Jesus. And they are to rejoice in this. They are to have confidence in this. And in the fact that their confidence is not in the world. And I think it is important to realize this, that the rich are tempted always to boast in their riches. They're tempted to boast in their wealth and have confidence in their wealth. And James is saying, do not boast in that, but rather boast in the Lord and the fact that you have been brought low in Christ Jesus. And so you have to imagine this, a rich person there in all of their splendor. They're living in comfort. They're living in security. They are taking pride in the fact that they have risen above all the rest. They are undoubtedly tempted to boast in the riches that they have accumulated in this world. And James says, no, boast instead in the fact that you have been humbled in Christ Jesus. That is where your confidence should come. That is where your joy should come. And so the question has to be asked, who are the rich? Who are the rich, really? And it's hard to define, isn't it? It's kind of subjective. On the one hand, we can look at our own lives and we can compare ourselves to the rest of the world. And we should say and acknowledge that even those of us who are living in the lower and perhaps middle class of society here in the United States, we're much wealthier than most of the world population. And so on the one hand, we should identify with the rich in a way and say, you know what, we do have a lot. Even if we don't have much according to the standards of our society, we have a lot compared to the rest of the world. And so we could look at it from that way. But I think it is also wise to acknowledge that we do have classes in our society. And so the lower and middle classes of our society struggle with things that the upper class of our society does not struggle with. You know, there is more struggle associated with knowing how we're going to pay our bills next month or where we're going to have the money to pay for food and so on and so forth. There are indeed poor in our society. And so here is what I would simply say in answering the question, who are the rich? I would say if you are tempted to put your trust in your possessions, in your wealth, then perhaps you would do well to listen to James's word to the rich. And if you are tempted to boast in what you have and to put confidence in it and to find your joy in it, it would be good for you to listen to what James has to say to the rich. You may not consider yourself rich according to our society's definition of what it means to be rich, but you should listen to James here. I think that this, what James has to say to the rich, applies to some of you. It really does. And you would do well to listen to what he has to say. And so what does James say to the rich? He says, let the rich boast in his humiliation. And then we need to ask the question, how have the rich been humbled? And we need to see that in Christ, the rich have come to terms with this reality that they are no different from any other man on the face of the earth in Christ Jesus. They are no different. The world tends to say to the rich, you are important, you are different, you are set apart, you are privileged because of your wealth. But in Christ Jesus, the rich have been brought low. They have been humbled in Christ. And here they are, even in their wealth, identifying with the poor in Christ Jesus. They are not in a privileged position before God. They are one with the poor. The world does divide according to economic position, not to mention gender and race and many other things. But not in Christ Jesus. We are one. And so in that way, the rich have been humbled. Also, the rich are humbled in that they believe and confess that the things of this world are really nothing in light of eternity. The rich in Christ must acknowledge that though they have accumulated much, it is nothing in the sight of God. It is nothing in terms of eternity. And so they have this unique perspective on their wealth, that it will pass away, and so too will they. And so they have this perspective in Christ. And therefore, according to the world's way of seeing things, they have been brought low. The rest of the rich boast in their possessions, but the rich in Christ have been brought low and taught not to trust in their possessions. And then thirdly, the rich are humbled in Christ in that they have identified with a humble Savior and His humble church. Here they are with Jesus as Lord and not necessarily their possessions as Lord. And who is Jesus other than our humble Savior who lived in poverty and suffered at the hands of lawless men? They identify with Him and they identify with His humble church. You
would do well to take note that never has the church been divided according to class, or at least it never should be. But rather the rich and the poor in a community should come together and worship the Lord together as one church united in Christ. That is how we ought to be in the Lord, rich and poor together. And so the rich are to boast, to rejoice in, to put their confidence in, not the things of this world, but in Christ and in the fact that they have been united to Him and to His church in humility. This is to be their confidence. And then James uses some beautiful imagery here to drive this point home. He says, because like a flower of the grass, he, that is the rich man, will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James was writing to a group of people who lived in a climate very similar to ours. And so they knew what it was to have the spring flowers bloom and the fields fill up with grasses and look beautiful for a month or two or maybe three. And then to have the heat of summer come over all of that and just wipe it away. And he uses this beautiful imagery to describe how the rich are. They look glorious. They look splendid for a time. There they are, flourishing in their comfort and in their wealth. But he reminds the rich that it is only for a moment. They will pass away shortly. And so too will their riches. And in this way, James is encouraging the rich man to not trust in his riches. He says they will fade away in the midst of their pursuits. The word pursuits there is describing a rich person who is on a trip, pursuing more business transactions, pursuing more wealth. And James says, listen, even in the midst of their pursuits for more wealth, they will be cut off and they will wither ultimately. And so James in this way is reminding the rich that neither he nor his riches are going to last forever. And therefore, they should not be our grounds for boasting, but rather Christ Jesus alone should be our grounds for boasting. So, church, I'd like to make a few brief points of application for the rich. First of all, I think it should be noted that it is not a sin to be rich. Take special note of that. It is not a sin to be rich. I think there is a growing trend, even within our society, where we look at the rich and we assume, well, there's something corrupt about them. I think the lower and middle classes tend to kind of have that view in our society. And I think that view might even creep into the church from time to time. We look at a man who is wealthy and we say, well, I don't know, maybe they're not as holy as we are, given that we are poor, like our Savior was poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit or something. And we misinterpret that text. It is not a sin to be rich. We need to pay very careful attention to this fact. But rather, we are warned in the scriptures by Timothy, by Paul, as he writes to Timothy, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You've heard this before. It is through this craving, this love for money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. That is 1 Timothy 6:10. And so it is not money that is evil, but rather the love of money and the cravings associated with it, you see. We are also told by Paul as he exhorts Timothy, Timothy is to exhort the rich not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, Paul doesn't tell Timothy to command the rich to give away everything. He doesn't tell Timothy to command the rich to repent of their richness, right? But he tells Timothy to command the rich not to be haughty or prideful in the riches and not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You see, this is very important, isn't it, church? To be rich is not a sin, but to be in love with money is. And to be prideful in your wealth is indeed a sin. To put your hope in your possessions is a sin. And church, you're staring at me right now like, we're not rich. You know, apply this to yourselves, please, because I think this does apply. Though you may not be rich according to the world standards in our culture, I think many of you are, in fact, quite well off. Many of us should indeed apply this to ourselves. And so to be rich is not a sin, but to be in love with money is. I think the rich in Christ also must be exhorted to identify with Christ in his humility, to not stand off from Christ and from his church as if they have something to boast in, as if they are superior to the rest. No, but to identify with Christ in his humility, to place their confidence not in the riches of the world, but in the living God, to not think more highly of themselves than they ought, to pursue unity in Christ with the poor Christian. That takes work, doesn't it? On both sides, that rich and poor ought to worship together as one in Christ Jesus. And to be content. Sounds ironic, doesn't it? To exhort a rich person to be content. We're all thinking to ourselves, if I were rich, I would be content. Not so. If you are not content in your poverty, you will not be content in a situation where you are wealthy. And then I would say also this, be ambitious, but not selfishly ambitious. I think it is selfish ambition that is a sin. That is ambitious so as to bring glory to yourself, ambitious so as to bring more comfort to yourself. That is sin. But of course, in Christ Jesus, we are to work hard, aren't we? We are to be diligent. And I would even say it is right for us to pursue wealth to a certain degree, so as long as our hearts are not consumed with the love of money and selfish ambition. And 7, I would say to the rich, give generously and with wisdom, using your wealth to further God's kingdom, to his glory, honor, and praise. All of that, I would say, is application to the rich who are here in our midst, those who are doing well financially. But then what about the poor? How are the poor, as they stand in their poverty and perceive it all, how are they to perceive their position in life? How are they to think about and respond to their divinely ordained lot in life, you see? James says that the poor are to boast in their exaltation, in the fact that they have been lifted up in Christ. Once again, James is not encouraging us to boast in a prideful way, but rather he's encouraging the poor to confess joyously that their confidence is in something besides themselves. They're to place their confidence in Christ. They're to rejoice in Christ, even in their poverty. For the rich, their confidence is in Christ. For the poor, their confidence is to be in Christ, you see. That is what James encourages the poor to do. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, but isn't the opposite also true for both groups? Have you thought about this? Think about it for just a moment. Have not also the rich, in a way, been lifted up in Christ? Yes, they've been humbled. We've already seen that. They've been brought low as the world perceives them. They've been humbled in Christ. But haven't they also been exalted in Christ Jesus, though they are rich in this world? And we would all have to say what to that? Yes, amen. They have been exalted. And in the same way, we look at a poor person and we say, okay, I get it. They have been exalted in Christ. They have been lifted up in him through their union with him. But haven't they also been humbled in Christ, that they would be brought to this place where they ought to confess their sins to the Lord and go on depending upon him? Yes, that is also true. But notice what James is doing here. I think it's a beautiful thing what he is doing. He is emphasizing one thing with the one group and another thing with the other, because it is what they need to hear at that moment. The rich need to be exhorted to be humble in Christ, but the poor need to be encouraged, don't they? And they need to be encouraged to see things from this glorious and eternal perspective, that though you have nothing in this world, though you are struggling to make it month to month and week to week, look at what you have in Christ Jesus. You are rich in him. You have been exalted in him. You have been lifted up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And though you might have nothing in this world, you have all the reason in the world to rejoice, because in Christ you have everything that you could possibly need. And so how have the poor been exalted? Well, in short, they have received all the benefits that come by way of our union with Jesus Christ. They have it all. They are united to him. Our inheritance is in him. They are secure in heaven with him. They have been adopted in Christ Jesus. They have been justified, sanctified, glorified. You see, we are, according to the scripture, seated with Christ even now in the heavenly places. This is what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 2:4 when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So to the poor person, James says, don't forget what you have in Jesus. You may have nothing according to this world, but you are seated with Christ even now. Rejoice in that very thing. Rejoice in that very thing. Refrain from envy. Refrain from looking around and being consumed with jealousy and selfish ambition as you live in this world. A few brief points of application for the poor. You'll notice that these points of application correspond very closely to the points of application for the rich. First of all, the poor are not necessarily poor because of sin. We also make this error, don't we, from time to time. We look at someone who is in poverty, really struggling, and sometimes we assume, well, maybe they are there in that place because of something they've done wrong. They've sinned against the Lord, therefore they are poor. Now, of course, sometimes people are in poverty because of sin. Perhaps they are in poverty because they've made foolish choices. They have not managed their money well, and therefore they are in poverty because of those choices. Maybe they are guilty of the sin of gluttony. Maybe they are guilty of the sin of sloth. And in those instances, they need to be rebuked and encouraged to repent. Do not be slothful. Work hard. Be diligent in your work. And stop wasting your money frivolously on the things that you don't need. You know, repent. But it's not always true that someone is poor because of sin. Sometimes people are poor simply because they are in that position. Church, we need to understand this, that there are righteous rich and there are unrighteous rich. And there are righteous poor and there are unrighteous poor. And we must learn to engage people. We must learn to engage human beings with real hearts, with real minds, with real life circumstances, with the gospel of Jesus Christ and in discipleship, and learn to discern why it is that they are in the position that they're in, and to engage the heart and say, what matters here is ultimately the heart and how it is that you are living in this world and perceiving and responding to where God has placed you. In church, God has placed you in a certain place for a reason. We need to confess that together and rejoice in it. The condition of the heart matters. I would say this to the poor in Christ. One, identify with Christ in his exaltation. That is what James encourages us to do. Don't look around and say, woe is me, look at how little I have. And I wish I had what that guy had. And if I only had what that guy had, I would be happy and joyous. It's not true. But rather, look around and say, Lord, this is where you have placed me. And I give you thanks for what I do have. And I am reminded, Lord, by your holy word time and time again, that in Christ Jesus I have everything. I am a child of the living God, and I have my inheritance secure in heaven because I am seated with Christ already in the heavenly places. Identify with Christ in his exaltation, too. I would encourage the poor to place their confidence not in riches nor in poverty, but in the living God. The poor can err on both sides, can't they? They can look at themselves and their poverty and say, look at me. I am poor, therefore I am spiritual. Not true. Not true. Or they could say, look at me, I am poor. If I only had wealth, I would be secure and confident. No, not true either. Trust in the living God. Three, I would say, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. I just alluded to that. Do not be prideful in your poverty. Four, see that you are one in Christ with the rich Christian. You see, the rich Christian has to make effort to identify with the poor Christian, right? And to worship and fellowship together as one in Christ. But also the poor have to make effort to identify with the rich and say, you are my brother in Christ, and I will not look at you with envy. I will not look at you with jealousy, but rather I will be united with you as a brother or sister in the Lord, with my heart pure before the living God. Five, be content. Strive for contentment with what God has given you. Six, be ambitious, but not selfishly. Once more, be diligent in your work, but not for your own glory, not for your own gain, but for the glory of God. And seven, I would say this to the poor, serve the Lord and give to the Lord, even in your poverty. Serve the Lord and give to the Lord, even in your poverty. I'm reminded of that parable that Jesus spoke about the servants that were each given talents. Some were given very few, some were given much. And what did God expect from them? Simply that they would use what was given to them for his glory. Little or much, you see. And so in conclusion, church, I do believe that the desire to have the pleasures of this life are a great threat to the godly, rich and poor. I do believe that if our hearts are consumed with the desire to have more and more things, more and more wealth, we will not have joy in Christ if our hearts are consumed with that. We will not remain steadfast toward maturity, but rather we will be overrun with jealousy, envy, selfish ambition. I want you to listen briefly to Jesus' own words on this point. And you'll notice how similar James sounds to Jesus on this very point. You remember the parable of the sower, don't you? Remember that story that Jesus told? The sower went out to sow and he threw seed everywhere. You wouldn't expect for a sower to sow seed like that, just throwing it indiscriminately upon all sorts of terrain, you know, the road, rocky soil, thorny soil, and also good soil. But this is the parable that Jesus tells. And then he gives an explanation to what this parable meant in Luke 8:11-15. Now, the parable is this, Jesus says. The seed is the word of God. It's the gospel going out. That's what the seed is. The ones along the path are those that have heard. They heard the gospel. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So it's just immediately snatched up. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, you know, initially. They respond to the gospel and they seem to receive it and there's joy there. But the problem is these have no root because they believe for a while and in the testing of faith, they fall away. They're tested by the sun and they have no root. They fall away immediately. And now, for what fell among the thorns, they are those, listen carefully to this, church, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. Their fruit does not mature. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. I believe that James had this in mind when he wrote these words. He's saying what we want to see, church, is steadfastness in life, toward maturity in life, and of course, the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, that you would bear fruit, the second one mentioned by Paul being joy. But it will not happen if you allow the thorns of life to come up around you and choke you out. And those thorns are what? But the desire for riches and the pleasures of this world. Those will choke you out, church. And so here is the simple exhortation to you as we close. It's this. Guard your heart. Guard your heart against the seduction of the world. Always calling out to you saying you need more. And if you only had more, you would be satisfied and content. It's not true. Christ alone is to be our boast, to be our confidence, to be our joy. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? God, we do rejoice in you as your people. And we confess that we need to work at it sometimes, Lord. It doesn't come naturally to us because our sinful flesh is prone to complain. Our sinful flesh is prone to say, if I only had this or that or a different circumstance, Lord, forgive us for that. And Lord, give us the wisdom we need, the strength we need to daily rejoice in you and to look from your perspective and to see what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray for those who are poor, struggling with these issues, for those who are rich, struggling with these issues, and for those who might consider themselves in between, maybe struggling with both sets of issues, Lord, that you would help us, Father God, to confess that you are sovereign. You have placed us where you have placed us for a reason. You have given us what you have given us according to your wisdom. Lord, give us contentment in the heart that we might bring glory and honor to your name. Help us in this, we pray, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.